have to those who we come in contact with, and the faithful, long-standing discipleship relationships we have with our family, our close friends, those around us. We're all connected, and it's a spider web of faithfulness. I always think of Paul in 1 Corinthians speaking to the church there. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth." In the parables we'll look at this morning in the morning service, the sower sows the seed, and the picture is that though Jesus is the initial sower, the idea is that all who share the gospel are those who cast the seed upon the soil. And this ties directly in with the study of church history, because though we have the word of Christ, though we have the gospel, we are not islands of ourselves as we sit and read. We are not our own self-made individuals. We all, by God's grace, are blessed by the ministry of others. As a matter of fact, when we think about the Christian life and the Christian mission, it is summed up in the commission of Christ to his followers. Go. Teach. Make disciples. Be my witnesses, Jesus says. And this is the pattern of the church, of believers from Pentecost on. And so we've looked at the ancient church, we looked at really the church in Acts, we looked at the church in the following centuries. And we've come through the Reformation, through some of the English kinds of awakenings and the mercies of God in both England and in the United States. And now we're at the point of what will be called modern church era, modern missions, modern evangelism. And so the names you see here are names and dates that are a lot closer to maybe our own names and dates. Well, for sure a lot closer than any of the previous lessons have been. But they're significantly close, and this is both illustrative of God's continuing faithfulness through over time, but also that we have a part to play as well. This is the second to last of our lessons on the forerunners of the faith. And we're looking again at the modern missions movement, primarily looking from the West. And the reason why that is the case is because so many of the, for instance, the Eastern Orthodox Church was more insular. It was more cultural in its, saturation. And I'm not aware of any significant missions efforts until maybe even the modern era, and I wouldn't even say they're significant then, but evangelistic efforts in those types of denominational church or religious distinctions there in the East. Rome would be missionary-minded in their own sense, in sending priests and nuns and stuff to different places. But we see the distinction between that and the preaching of the gospel. And really, as the church in the Reformation time migrated farther west for various kinds of reasons into Europe and into the Americas, there was a point of stagnation. As a matter of fact, in the early 1800s and late 1700s, there was this disposition among many Protestant Christians that if God wanted someone to hear the gospel and believe in another part of the world, he'd take care of that. We don't need to worry about it. That was kind of that idea. It may have been false conclusions of theological systems or false applications of correct doctrine. Whatever it might have been, that was the issue. And so, but there was still this pattern of bringing the gospel with you and sharing with those around you. That was always the pattern. That the pilgrims, when they got here, they would share the gospel with the tribes of Native Americans. That was part of their pattern. But the idea of going somewhere on like a missionary journey was not a thing that was in the general mindset of Christians for a long time. We consider that to be a normal thing. Missions work. You go to Dominican Republic. You go to wherever it might be on a missionary journey for a short term, long term, a lifetime, whatever it might be. But that has not always been the mindset or the understanding even in Western Protestant churches. In the 16th century, Protestant reformers, I'm quoting here, courageously committed themselves to translating the Bible and preaching its truth. That same priority characterized the missionary movement of the 19th and 20th centuries. One of the things that's been distinctive about modern missions work is the centrality of the Bible and of getting the Bible into the hands of the people and the language of the common people. Various missionary agencies and organizations do this. But this was the pattern that the Protestant reformers had. It's a pattern that those who came to the New World had because of the Protestant reformers. And it was the very pattern of the epistles, of getting the word to the people so the gospel could be spread. Here's a couple of examples of faithful believers who took Christ's command to go into all the world, took it literally, it seriously in their day and age. John Eliot, not Jim Eliot, he comes later, was born in 1604 and died in 1690. He was a Puritan settler in New England and began to evangelize in the Native Americans, and he was known as the Apostle to the Indians. He translated the Bible into the native language of the tribe that he was there with, and he helped to establish churches, and he helped to begin to spark a missionary zeal in the New World, in the Western Hemisphere. This was a zeal that was catching, that was infectious. Men like David Brainerd. David Brainerd lived to be not 30 years old, 27 years old maybe. He devoted his life to the reaching the Native Americans with the gospel. Now, David Brainerd, you may or may not have heard, he has a famous, rather famous biography written by, anybody know? Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was so moved by the life of Brainerd that he wrote a biography and published it along with many of Brainerd's other works. Quoting here, Edward himself would later work as a missionary to the Native Americans of Stockbridge, Massachusetts. So after all of his ups and downs in ministry and his part in the Great Awakening and those things, he was a missionary to the Native American Indians because largely of the influence of the life of David Brainerd, a man who died young in the cause of the gospel and sharing the gospel with the Native Americans. The first person on your handout there, William Carey, was a shoemaker. He was a cobbler who had giftedness with languages. And he began to be burdened to share the gospel in India. But for him, the life of David Brainerd had a profound impact. His own abandon for sharing the gospel. And as William Carey is called, he's called the father of modern missions. Because he went not to another group in the continent. He went from the Americas, I almost said the United States. It was the United States by the time he left, I guess. To a foreign country, to India. And just as an interesting side note, there's other individuals in this time who tried to follow Carey's example. But if you know church or world history, in the years of the early 1800s, there was this thing called the War of 1812 between Great Britain and the United States. And Great Britain had a pretty large, well, India was a colony. And there was definite hostilities, both because of Indian national and social stuff, but also because of political issues with Great Britain. Carey's example influenced the next man, Adoniram Judson. Judson then went on his own missions journeys we'll look at in a little bit here. But Carey also, inspired by his action and his faithfulness, a man by the name of Charles Simeon. Who Simeon touted and encouraged and spoke highly of Carey's missionary endeavor. Inspiring others, including a man named Henry Martin, to go to India rather than going to law school in the late 1700s. Martin, who went, he only lived for about another maybe 30 some odd years. But his memoirs, this Henry Martin, influenced many in England. In particular, quoting here, his biography had a significant impact upon Anthony Norris Groves, who lived from 1795 to 1853, who is considered to be by some to be the father of faith missions. Anybody know what faith missions is? Missions, as we often think about it, is you get support and go. Faith missions is, I'm going, and I'm trusting God to support me. I don't think one way is more spiritual or faithful than the other, but it's a different mentality of missions work. Groves had a significant impact through his writings on the thinking of men like George Mueller or James Hudson Taylor. Again, names, if you're familiar with Christian missions in the recent couple hundred years, you've heard before. Hudson Taylor was the first modern missionary to reach the interior of China. Quoting here, he established the China Inland Mission and recruited hundreds of missionaries to join in evangelistic efforts there. At one point, Taylor returned to England where he urged Christian young people to join him in China. A rather famous person now heard him. He was also famous in his own day. A man by the name of C.T. Studd. Famous cricketer, basically think baseball, could have gone pro, but instead he left it behind with him and his six friends and went to serve Christ overseas. They became known as the Cambridge Seven, Studd and six of his friends. The publicity garnered by C.T. Studd and his compatriots influenced the beginnings of the student volunteer movement for foreign missions, started in 1886, under the leadership of men like Dwight L. Moody. and Arthur Pearson, the author of George Mueller's biography. Again, the testimony of Hudson Taylor was also particularly influential, I'm quoting here, in the lives of later missionaries like Amy Carmichael, Eric Liddell, and Jim Elliot. Again, thinking we started with John Elliot in 1604, and Jim Elliot was born in 1927, who along with died bringing the gospel to the Alka Indians. Elizabeth Elliot said, quoting here, "When I was a college student, my father lent me the two-volume Life of Hudson Taylor. Another college student, Jim Elliot, read it too, and this was one of the great things that he and I had in common, a huge hunger for that sort of godliness, for a true missionary heart." So again, this chain, kind of following some things in history, brings us back around the globe and back to the North America. Again, some of these missionaries listed lived only a short time. Some lived long. But the impact of their lives extends far beyond their lifetimes and far beyond the exact scope of what they actually accomplished in their own actions. Their actions continued and reverberated on. Again, this is just one thread in the great, you know, as my notes say here, tapestry of Christian missionary history. And it wouldn't be too hard to then put Lon into that with how Billy Graham was influenced by some of these men, and then Billy Graham led to Lon Cowden's conversion through the pastor of the small Assemblies of God Church in Pine Island, Minnesota. It's an amazing thing to think about, again, just how these are all connected and how we all are interwoven into the gospel story. By that I mean the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of the church, the bringing about unto Christ all those who are his, so they would believe in him and be saved, and all of that, of bringing all of those of other folds into one flock with one shepherd. William Carey, just again to go through here a few of these names briefly. He was known as the father of modern missions, and he helped to found the Baptist Missionary Society. Actually, if Dr. Straub, I should have had him come to do this lesson. He taught classes on this exact semester courses on this exact set of information here. Maybe don't tell him because he'll correct me on all my dates if I got a date wrong here. So I never liked dates. Again, Carey was a shoemaker by trade. He was a pastor, but he had this gifting of languages. He was able, just by God's grace, he could just understand and it made sense to him. If you've ever tried to study a foreign language, some people just get it really quick. Other people does not come that quickly or that easily. In 1781, Carey married his wife, Dorothy. His friend in that same year wrote a book called, a little pamphlet called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, which just means that the gospel should be believed by everybody everywhere. Encouraging people to think about spreading the gospel outside of the English-speaking world. Carey was impacted by Edwards' account of the life of David Brainerd. Again, you see this thread there. It was during his time that Carey became a pastor. And he began to publish and speak of things related to going into the world to preach the gospel. He published one thing in 1792 called An Inquiry into the Obligations of the Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. They don't title books or pamphlets that way in nowadays. But his contention was that the Great Commission was for all believers. Not that everyone would go, but be participating in that missionary endeavor of going, sending, and supporting. In my study for this this morning, John Piper, I hope I don't butcher this quote, he said once that missions exists because worship doesn't. Or maybe it was that missions exists in places where worship doesn't, so as to bring the worship of God to places and tongues and tribes that do not yet worship the Lord God. In 1793, shortly after forming and overseeing the Baptist Missionary Society, he left for India, where he managed a factory and worked on the Bengali translation of the New Testament. He became a professor in 1801 at the College of Fort William in Calcutta, India. The college was established to provide language training for British officers. And he was able in this position to continue his translation work and revise his New Testament in Bengali, and he also began to translate into Sanskrit. Many ups and downs in Carey's life, including destruction of property and other kinds of hardships, but he and others with him began printing and distributing copies of the New Testament. By the end of his life, the printing press that they had established had printed biblical materials in dozens of languages and dialects. And if you're familiar with India at all, you know that there's just a plethora of dialects and languages throughout the entire nation there. Carey died in June 9th of 1834. And his influence on the great 19th century, 20th century missions cannot be overstated. One of Carey's famous sayings was this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Adoniram Judson, who was just a junior of Carey, just a little younger than him, born in Massachusetts shortly after the United States became a nation. He grew up in a pastor's home, but walked away kind of on this, as described, a deistic kind of track in his day. Deism of the day was like the modern atheism of today, like Christopher Hitchens and those kinds of guys were the popular ones in Judson's day were deists. He was influenced heavily while he was at university by a friend named Jacob Eames, again, who convinced him at university, which, mind you, I'm sure has been the case as long as there have been universities, the general debasing and undermining of the teachings at home sometimes. But he convinced him to become a deist and to be a practical atheist, to denounce or to leave aside his Christian upbringing. He told his parents in August of 1808 that this was his own place. He told his parents, "I'm a deist now. I'm 20 years old. I don't have anything to do with you and your religion." I can only imagine that heartbreak. Interesting note, sometime later, Judson was staying in an inn, driving through a small town. He stayed at an inn, and as the story goes, he heard in the room next to him, just basically described as death moans. You could tell someone was dying in the next room. And it was troubling him. It was disconcerting, as it obviously would be. And the thought of this, God used to help to bring him to think about eternity. Better is to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And it's better to spend time thinking about the reality and the shortness of our days than partying and having all kinds of amusement. In the morning, he leaves this, he checks out of his room and he asks the establishment owner, he says, "Is the person, what happened to the person next door, you know, next to me?" And he said, "Oh, that man passed away. He died." He inquired as to the name of the fellow. By God's providence, the man who died was none other than Jacob Eames, the same person who'd convinced him a few years earlier to forsake his Christian faith and become a deist. So this was, again, God's providential holding on to his own son. Adoniram said that he claimed that he was done with God, but God was not done with him, which is only too true. On February 5th of 1812, he married a woman named Anne. And just 2 weeks later, they set sail for India. Now, I'm going to read what he wrote to his father-in-law, his future father-in-law, to be given his the daughter's hand in marriage. And just think how this would go on. "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." It's not such a sweet way to endear yourself to a future father-in-law. But he goes on, "Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall rebound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Kind of righted that ship at the end there. Adoniram Judson was not he was not trying to fool his would-be father-in-law as to what his daughter could expect. They were married and they set sail for India. As a matter of fact, their plans took a change of took a turn because they were unable to get visas to go into India. Remember, this is around the time of hostilities. This was 1812 when he wanted to get married. This is right around the time of hostilities between Britain and the United States. So he instead went to Burma. Once there, they didn't have the language training. They were out of what they're planned to be in. They faced severe language barriers, quoting here, requiring intense learning over years. When they finally could communicate, their message was met with relative indifference from the people, due in part to an imperial death sentence for anyone convicted of changing religions. That would put a damper on evangelism, which sounds awfully familiar to things like Middle Eastern evangelistic activities. After 12 years of work, Judson and his fellow missionaries, at this time he had partners, had seen only 18 conversions in 12 years. That would be discouraging, potentially. Quoting here, "Beyond the constant threat of sickness and disease, Judson also faced serious threats from the government. He was suspected of being a spy during the Burmese Civil War, and sent to a death prison where he was tortured and forced to on a death march that nearly killed him. In all, he spent nearly 17 months behind bars in harsh conditions while his wife did everything to secure his release. Judson also endured the loss, the pain of loss, many, many times. His wife, Anne, died a few months after he was released from prison. She was the first of many family members who died during his tenure. From 1812 to 1850, two dozen of his relatives or close associates died, including several of his children. In doing all of this, he pursued his goal of evangelizing the Burmese people and translating the Bible into their language. Quoting here, when he died, the translation work had been completed. 100 churches had been planted and 8,000 Burmese professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adoniram Judson and his family made enormous sacrifices for the sake of the gospel from a worldly perspective. Some might wonder why they moved far away from their comforts of North American home to bring the good news to a largely antagonistic and even apathetic audience. Looking back, we see Judson's efforts was not in vain. Quoting here, nearly 150 years later, in 1993, the head of the Myanmar Evangelical Fellowship said this: today there are 6 million Christians in Myanmar, and every one of us trace our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. So, 12 converts or 18 converts in 12 years. The anticipated but much devastating loss of wife and children. Torture physically. But the great work of God accomplished and seen in the rearview mirror by those in Myanmar today. Let's quickly move through C.T. Studd here. He's famously known for being a cricketer who went to be a missionary. He realized that he did not want to pursue a career in athletics when he was at Cambridge, but he said this, quoting, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity?" Speaking of his potential pro cricketing career. "I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it is worthwhile living for the world to come. How could I spend the best years of my life in working for myself and the honors and pleasures of this world when thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day?" This is what motivated him to leave, become a missionary in China, under the oversight of Hudson Taylor. Spent nearly a decade in China working in a rehab center for opium addicts, sharing the gospel and seeing lives transformed. He was married and had children while serving in its venue. After spending a few years back in England, the family moved to India, where Studd pastored a local church for 7 years. He struggled with health issues, asthma, kept him awake for nights, just trying to breathe, but he would preach the gospel. Shortly then, he decided that he believed that God wanted him to go to Africa. He eventually reached the Belgian Congo in 1913. He contracted malaria in one occasion. He woke up one morning to discover that he was sleeping by a venomous snake all night long, which would have been very disconcerting. Along with others, he established missionary stations in the heart of Africa. He wrote 200 hymns and translated the New Testament into a native language. At the age of 70, Studd, having spent almost entire life as a missionary, looked back, I'm sure, and regretted nothing. I'll end with this. Poem of Studd's. It says this: two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, let me close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of remembering those who have contributed to our life in Christ, those who brought the gospel to us, those who helped teach and shape our understanding of the scriptures and help us grow, as well as this look at others throughout the history of the, particularly American missions. Thank you for the faithful sacrifice of your servants, known and unknown, the stories told and the stories still unknown. And Lord, may we be sensitive to sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel wherever you would have us, whether you have us rooted strongly and firmly in this zip code, in this time, in this place. Whether you call any of us, some of us, all of us, hither and thither, may we be faithful to go or to stay with a desire to reach the lost with your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.